Would you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 1? Genesis 1 in one hand and Ephesians chapter 1 in the other. As I've continued to study the Bible over the years, one of the things that has truly fascinated me, and which I've come to appreciate more and more over time, is the order in which all of the books have been organized. As you study your Bible and come to gain a better understanding of God's overall plan and purpose for mankind and the purpose for all of God's creation, you begin to see why all the books in the Bible have been arranged in the order in which they are arranged. And the order in which they are arranged only reinforces our understanding of God's plan and purpose for mankind and for His creation. And this is especially true when it comes to helping us in our understanding of everything that is going to be occurring in the future when God begins dealing with and through the nation of Israel once again in the books of Hebrews through the book of the Revelation. So what I'd like to begin today is a very broad dispensational overview of the Bible and to point out to you some things which you may not have appreciated in regards to all of this in the past. Now, I think I'll be teaching some things that will be new and helpful information for believers who've been saved for a while, but certainly this study as a whole should be very beneficial to anyone who is not all that familiar with the Bible. And one of the goals of this study is to provide a basic outline for anyone who may be interested in investigating what the Bible has to say and why we can have so much confidence in this book. There is so much information in the Bible that one of the most common problems for someone who is not familiar with the Bible is that they are given bits and pieces of information or instructions from the Bible, from here, from there, which may have absolutely nothing to do with the lives of people today or with the situations in which we are in today. And the only way to make any sense of it at all is to understand the big picture of what God has done, what God is currently doing, and what God will be doing in the future. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Our Bibles begin by saying, "In the beginning, God." In the beginning, God. One of the great misconceptions about the book of Genesis and the creation account, which follows in chapters 1 and 2, is that God gave us this information here in order to refute the theory of evolution. Not so. God's attitude towards evolution is that only a fool could observe the magnificent beauty of His creation and observe the incredible intricacies of human biology and physiology and all of the physical world, and even consider time and chance as a tenable explanation. So, in the beginning, God is simply presumed to be an obvious given. Although God never wrote the Bible to be a science book, God has inserted multitudes of offhanded statements throughout the Bible, sometimes when and where you least expect to find them, statements which are so scientifically accurate and ahead of their time that it just leaves you shaking your head in amazement saying, how could anyone have written this back then? Well, it's because it's God who wrote it. And if you should happen to be interested in the issues of science and creation, you need to know that you're going to find more profound information pertaining to those issues in the books of Job, in the Psalms, in the prophets, and even in some of the New Testament writings. More information there about science and creation than you're going to find in the account in Genesis. Most readers who have a difficult enough time interpreting the Bible already will just blow right over these verses, hardly knowing that they're there. No appreciation that they're there at all. And it is also interesting to note that you will never come across any scientific statement in the Bible which has proven to be contrary to science as we understand it today. So, in the beginning, God. This introduction takes us back into eternity past, before time as we know it began. Before mankind came upon the scene of human history, God, in the form of the eternal triune Godhead, had been eternally existent. The verse goes on to say, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. With the creation of the heaven and the earth, we now come to that point in human history, or time, when it begins, as we know it. And it's interesting to note the way in which God presents this. God could have said that in the beginning, he created all the universe and everything that is in it, but instead he gets very specific. He says he created the heaven and the earth. Mankind is not even mentioned in the verse. Why would the first piece of information that God gives us refer to the heaven and the earth? Well, the answer to that question is that the very first thing God desires to do is to outline for us his twofold master plan, that he has a plan for both the heaven and the earth. And it is not until we get to the book of Ephesians, some 4,000 years later, that God begins to teach us, through the Apostle Paul, what those plans for the heaven are all about. So turn with me now to Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, having made known unto us, this is God, having made known to us the mystery of his will. Know that this is a mystery. This is something that has not been revealed to mankind until now. The mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, and of course that's future, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. There will be a day in the future when the Lord Jesus Christ will be magnified as he should be magnified, as he rules over both the earthly realm, which will be in the form of a never-ending kingdom here on the earth, brought on through the instrumentality of the nation Israel, or what the Bible and God commonly refer to as the prophetic program. And also when the Lord Jesus Christ will be the head over the body of Christ, which is that body of believers consisting of every Christian who has ever lived. When the Lord Jesus Christ will be the head over that body of believers in the heavenly places, not on the earth, but in the heavenly places throughout all eternity, or what God in the Bible refer to as the mystery program. If you wanted to reduce the entirety of the Bible down to one single issue, that issue would be, who's running the universe? Who's in charge? That seems to be the issue in society at every level, doesn't it? Husbands versus wives, parents versus children, all the way up to nations versus nations. Even religion versus religion, right? Who's running the show? Who's sitting on the throne of the universe? Is it going to be the rightful God and creator of this universe, or is it going to be his enemies who hate him? So two programs God has going on. The prophetic program pertaining to the nation Israel, which will manifest itself in the form of a never-ending kingdom here on the earth, and a program which God and Scripture refer to as the mystery, God's heavenly program, which is the destiny of all saved people since that mystery program was revealed by Christ to the Apostle Paul following Israel's rejection of their Messiah at his first coming, with Israel's prophetic program then being temporarily set aside until God has completed what he is doing today, and that is the calling out of this body of believers in this mystery program to fulfill their roles in the heavenly places, not here on the earth, but in the heavenly places. Now, why did God choose to refer this program to this program as a mystery? Well, simply because that is exactly what it was. It was something that God had kept a secret, and for a very good reason. He had kept it a secret until he revealed it to mankind through the progressive revelation which he gave to the Apostle Paul after Israel's prophetic program had to be temporarily put on hold. Put on hold because of the rejection of Israel's Messiah at his first coming. So here in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, we have the beginning of time. Now, Genesis means beginnings. And in the book of Genesis, there are five extremely important beginnings. There are many more than five, but there are five that we really need to understand. And the first is here in chapter 1, verses 1 through 25, where we see the beginning of the world, the beginning of time as we know it. That's where we are, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Then in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, on through chapter 2, we see the second important beginning, and that is the beginning of mankind in the creation of Adam and Eve. In chapter 3, we see the third important beginning, and that is the beginning of man's rebellion and sinfulness and corruption, which was instigated by Satan and his satanic policy of evil in the Garden of Eden, or what we commonly refer to as the fall of mankind. Now, the beginning of sinfulness and rebellion by Adam is a profoundly significant event for a number of reasons. God had created Adam to carry out his purpose on the earth, to replenish it, to subdue it, and to have dominion over it. He was to be the leader of this kingdom on the earth. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. And God blessed them, that is, Adam and Eve, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Replenish it, subdue it, and have dominion over it. But through Adam's sinful rebellion, Adam disqualified himself as someone who God could use to fulfill that role. Rather than Adam having dominion over the earth, Satan took dominion over the earth, and that is a problem which remains up until this very day. But even though Adam fails, God promises that through the seed of the woman, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, through Eve and her offspring, someone will come along somewhere down the line who will successfully succeed where Adam has failed. And although no one but God could have possibly known this at this time, that seed is going to be able to be traced on down through Adam's immediate descendants, then on through Noah, and then through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then through King David, and all the way down to the Lord Jesus Christ some 4,000 years later. And it will take none other than the Lord Jesus Christ to successfully accomplish what Adam could not accomplish. Now, the fourth important beginning in the book of Genesis runs through chapter 4 all the way through chapter 11. That is where we see the beginning and the complete degeneration of society under the reign of sin, which began with Adam, as Satan continues to execute his dominion over the earth. Socially, there is an independent and collective spirit of rebellion against God's plan and purpose for the earth, all instigated and perpetuated by Satan. And those first 11 chapters in the book of Genesis cover a 2,000-year period of time. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. Here's one of those great capsulizing verses in the Bible. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This verse capsulizes the state of affairs within the human society as we see it degenerating in chapters 4 through 11. So what does God do? He sends the flood, wiping out all of creation except for righteous Noah and his family, and human society is given the opportunity to begin again. But human society does no better the second time around than the first. And God essentially gives up on mankind. God introduces languages among the different groups of people who are in rebellion against him, and he scatters those groups of people all over the earth. And then in chapter 5, throughout the rest of the book of Genesis, we see, chapter 12 that is, we see the beginning of the fifth important beginning in Genesis, and that is the beginning of the nation Israel, through whom God will now be working as he attempts to accomplish his purposes for the earth, that is to gain dominion over the earth. Now, the calling out of Abraham and the nation Israel is supposed to demonstrate to all the other nations of the world what it is like to have Jehovah God as their God and to have God's wisdom as their wisdom. So the question is, will the nation of Israel and the descendants of Abraham be able to successfully accomplish what Adam could not accomplish? And as we shall see, they will not. So you have these five important beginnings in the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. Now, it's also important to note that in the first nine chapters of the book of Genesis, God establishes here four divine institutions for the successful functioning and orderly maintenance of human society. Five divine institutions. The first one is individual human volition, or the free will of man. You see that established in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 with Adam. Human volition is the responsibility of the individual to make sound choices in life based on truth and instructions from God. Truth and instructions which are found in the Word of God. Individual human volition establishes personal accountability to God. In Adam's case, these were the instructions, including the prohibitions, which God had given to Adam personally. We receive them through the Word of God. Unfortunately, Adam failed. The second divine institution is the institution of marriage, chapter 2, verse 24. Marriage becomes the basis of all social activity. The man and the woman are designed to become one in purpose and heart, serving God. Obviously, marriage is also the means by which human society is perpetuated, and the institution of marriage is ordained, esteemed, and honored by God. The third divine institution is that of the family unit, which begins in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Now, the family is the building block of society. The family is designed to provide instruction, in the first two institutions. It provides protection, discipline, material needs, security, acceptance, love, all those things that are necessary for an individual to thrive. And the family is designed to pass on culture and truth to the next generation. It is a basic unit within any society. Now, when you understand that anything which undermines any of these three institutions can only have a negative influence on society, then you can understand why this country is in the condition it's in today, destined only to get worse. Not only our country, but other countries who think along the same lines that we come to be thinking in today, politically. And the fourth divine institution is that of nationalism or human government. This is established in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, after the flood. The establishing of nations and nationalism is for the protection and preservation of the first three divine institutions. And with human government, the principles of capital punishment administered justly and swiftly are ordained by God as a deterrent to evil and to protect the first three divine institutions. So these four divine institutions were established by God for the successful functioning and orderly maintenance of human society throughout time. The nation Israel was supposed to become an example to all the other nations of the world how these four divine institutions were designed to work. But of course, Israel failed miserably. But that does not actually take place until we get way beyond the book of Genesis. So then by the time we get to Genesis chapter 12, God has given up with mankind in general, and we see the beginning of this new nation, that fifth important beginning in the book of Genesis. And God begins dealing with mankind through Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And God gives to Abraham the great Abrahamic covenant, whereby God promises to Abraham that he will become the father of a great nation and that his descendants will one day become a great blessing to all of those nations who God had given up on in Genesis chapter 11. Let's look at the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12. Verse 1, now God had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. The Abrahamic covenant. We also see in Genesis the great Palestinian covenant, which promises to Abraham and his descendants a very specific area of land which will be their possession forever. Look at Genesis chapter 13, beginning in verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. There is the Palestinian covenant, land that will be given to the nation Israel forever. Now these promises which God gives to Abraham are reconfirmed in Abraham's son Isaac, and then in Isaac's son Jacob. And these men come to be known as the patriarchs or the fathers of the nation Israel. And it's important to understand that these promises that were given both the Abrahamic and the Palestinian covenants are unconditional in nature. That is, God will make absolutely certain that these things will eventually come to pass. Now, in Genesis chapter 28, verses 10 through 17, God reveals to Jacob, who is the son of Isaac, who is the son of Abraham, he reveals to Jacob some very important information as to why this particular area of land, which God has promised to Abraham in the Palestinian covenant, why this particular area of land is so important. And we're going to look at some verses there in Genesis 28. Genesis 28, beginning in verse 12. And he, that is Jacob, and he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. Picking up then in verse 16, and Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful or how awesome is this place that is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So what God wants Jacob to know at this time and reveals to him is that this particular area of land is destined to become God's command center for everything that will be going on in the business of both the heaven and the earth for all eternity. Jacob saw those angels ascending up to heaven, descending down to heaven, and this is the place where God himself will be dwelling on the earth with men. So those are a few of the more important highlights in this very important book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. But it would be remiss to leave the book of Genesis without at least making mention of the events which take place in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22 would certainly be one of my own personal top 10 passages in the Bible, because in Genesis chapter 22, we see with Abraham and his son Isaac the most profound prophetic picture of what will occur some 2,000 years down the road concerning the sacrificing of God's own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, at the cross of Calvary. And it is these types of prophetic pictures which are found everywhere throughout the Bible, and I'll be pointing some of these out to you as we go along. And these are God's way of showing us that when we read the Bible, we are reading what God wrote and not the words of mortal men. So that account is in Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 14, and you can read through that, and our listeners can examine that on their own. And that passage, by the way, also answers the question as to what Israel should have done if they had accepted their Messiah at his first coming. Now, by the time we get to the book of Exodus, the nation Israel has grown to be that great nation, at least in number. They're about 2 million now. And they are delivered by the power of God with Moses as their leader. Delivered from 400 years of bondage in the nation of Egypt through the Exodus and by all those supernatural events which were associated with the Exodus out of Egyptian bondage. Now, those supernatural events become a testimony to all the other nations of the world at that time of the unique power and greatness of Israel's God, Jehovah. And those events also become a constant reminder to the nation Israel of God's love and faithfulness to the nation throughout all of Israel's history. But in chapter 19 of the book of Exodus, the nation is given another covenant, which we'll examine. Exodus 19, we're going to look at verses 5 and 6. Exodus 19, verse 5. Now, therefore, this is Moses speaking on behalf of the Lord to the nation Israel. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Now, what is so important and unique about this particular covenant is that this is a conditional covenant. Verse 5 says, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A holy nation. This is a very important issue, that of a holy nation. In order for Israel to be God's representative nation in fulfilling the blessings which had been promised to all the other nations of the world as part of the Abrahamic covenant, there is a degree of spiritual fitness and holiness which must be demonstrated by the nation. The nation must not fail the way Adam failed. Now, the manner in which God desired the nation of Israel to appear to all the other nations of the world could not be better described than it is in Deuteronomy chapter 4. So let's jump ahead there for a minute. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And we're going to look at verses 5 through 8. Deuteronomy 4, verse 5. Behold, I have taught you statutes. This is Moses again speaking to the people for God. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land, whether ye go in to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? So God gives the nation this conditional covenant. If they can do this, then they will be that nation. And this conditional covenant is initially codified in Exodus chapter 20 when God gives Moses the Ten Commandments for the people and for the nation. Now, this conditional covenant is what God in the Bible referred to as the law covenant. And the only reason that God gave Israel the choice of accepting this law covenant, and it needs to be understood that God did give them the choice whether or not they wanted to accept it, and they wholeheartedly agreed that they wanted to and that they could do this, that the only reason God really gave them that law was to teach Israel that they were not capable of actually accomplishing these things on their own, and to teach Israel that they needed to rely on him, to have faith in him, faith in Jehovah God, to provide everything that they were going to need as they went in to possess the land that God had promised to Abraham. Now, it is going to take the nation of Israel a long, long time to learn this, but eventually they will. Now, the latter chapters in the book of Exodus describe the construction of the tabernacle and the Levitical priesthood and the sacrificial system, everything about the tabernacle, the colors, the materials, the fabrics, the woods that were used, the measurements, all of the utensils, all of the furniture in the tabernacle, All of these things have some symbolic significance and point in some way to the redemption that Israel is going to receive in Christ. Now, the book of Exodus covers a span of slightly more than 1 year. So then with Moses, as Israel's great leader and spokesman for God, we come to the book of Leviticus. Now, the book of Leviticus describes the worship and the offerings and the sacrifices which the Lord established in the nation and for the individual believers in order that they might maintain a proper fellowship and relationship with God and satisfy God's requirements on the law covenant. It's important to understand that the only religion God ever established for anyone was right here with the nation Israel. Now, besides the initial Ten Commandments, which most people are at least somewhat familiar with from back in Exodus, God gives Israel 613 additional laws and regulations which were designed to control the details of every aspect of their lives. What they ate, how they dressed, what materials they could use in their clothing, how they were to deal with medical issues, rules pertaining to sexual and interpersonal relationships, laws pertaining to every possible aspect of their lives. And all these things were designed to demonstrate to all the other nations of the world that these people, God's chosen people, were different, really different from all the other people on the earth. Now, the establishing of all these laws and the building of the tabernacle, which was designed to be portable as the nation traveled from place to place, that took over a little over 1 year from the time they left Egypt during the Exodus. Now, I want to make mention of two particular chapters in the book of Leviticus, both of which are very interesting and important to understand in that they provide two more of these great prophetic pictures of exactly how the prophetic program of the nation Israel will play out. And the first of these would be chapter 23, where the Lord establishes the seven Levitical feasts. Leviticus chapter 23. Those seven feasts begin with the Passover feast in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 4. Now, the Passover looks back at that great Passover event in Exodus chapter 12, just before Israel actually left Egypt. It speaks of Israel's literal physical deliverance and of Israel's birth as a nation. But the Feast of Passover also looks forward to Israel's spiritual deliverance through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, some 4,000 years down the road, when Christ becomes Israel's real Passover lamb, who will deliver them spiritually and provide the means through which they will finally become the nation which God had intended for them to be. Now, in like manner, the six feasts which follow Passover, they all speak of some aspect of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done or what he is still going to do in the future in bringing about Israel's salvation. The second feast, which is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, was to be recognized by getting all of the leaven out of the food and even out of the house, completely out of the house of every Jew in the nation for 7 days every year. Why? Because leaven is one of God's great symbols for sin. And on the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ was there on that cross paying the price that needed to be paid to get rid of that sin for the nation Israel. Then the third feast is the Feast of First Fruits. That's where there is the waving of the first fruits of the harvest before the Lord, so that the Lord could accept that first fruit as an acceptable sacrifice. And that is exactly what the risen Lord Jesus Christ was after his resurrection, an acceptable sacrifice, presenting himself before God the Father as Israel's Redeemer and as the first fruit of those who shall rise from the dead into Israel's never-ending kingdom in the future. And then you have the fourth feast, and that is the Feast of Pentecost, which was to follow 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits. Now, this was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, where we read that about 3,000 souls were added to Christ's messianic kingdom church at that time as subsequent fruits unto the Lord. The Lord was the first fruit. Here are some more. So these first four feasts have all been fulfilled already in association with the first coming of Christ as Israel's Messiah. But that leaves three feasts remaining to be fulfilled. When will they be fulfilled? Well, they won't be fulfilled until the second coming of Christ, when that next feast, the Feast of Trumpets, will be calling all those Jewish believers back who are scattered among the nations of the world, back to Israel. And then you're going to have the Feast of the Day of Atonement, which will finally resolve the sin problem of the nation through the new covenant, which the death of Christ has provided a means for, and they will become capable of functioning as that holy nation which God had designed for them to be. And then finally, that seventh feast will be when the Feast of Tabernacles becomes a reality. God will be literally dwelling with them, tabernacling with the nation Israel here on the earth in the kingdom which has been prophesied since the world began, way back in Genesis chapter 1. So you have these seven Levitical feasts, a beautiful chronological calendar or a picture of Israel's redemption. Now then the other chapter in the book of Leviticus, which is of critical importance in understanding everything that has gone on with the nation Israel from the beginning of the nation right up to this present time, and then even on into the future once again when Israel's program resumes, is Leviticus chapter 26. Now, in Leviticus chapter 26 are found what are commonly referred to as the five courses of chastisement, or the five courses of judgment or punishment, whichever you choose to refer to it as, which the nation Israel can expect to experience if they fail to live up to the law covenant, if they fail to walk in the statutes and commandments which God had given to the nation in the law covenant. So let's take a look at some verses in Leviticus 26 and look at that, this teaching on the courses of punishment. Leviticus chapter 26, beginning in verse 1. "Ye shall make you no idols nor graven image, neither rear ye up a standing image, neither shall ye set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. Ye shall keep my statutes and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." So you can see from verse 1 that right at the top of the list of prohibitions for the nation is the worshiping of other gods. That was the first of the Ten Commandments. "You shall have no other god before me." And those gods being referred to here are, of course, the false gods which are being worshipped by the people in the land which they are going in to repossess. That land which was promised to Abraham and to his descendants. Continuing on in verse 3. "If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. So here again is the if-then principle of the conditional law covenant. If you do this, then I will give you rain. And the verses go on through verse 13 to give a very generalized summary of the physical or material blessings which the nation Israel could expect to receive if they lived up to the law covenant. But then we come to verse 14, which says, But if ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning of goo, all sorts of medical issues, that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. Now, this is the first course of chastisement, or course of punishment. Now, it's important to understand that these courses of punishment are not there just for the sake of revenge or punishment. They are designed to result in reformation, a change in behavior on the part of the nation. Get back on track, be the nation you're supposed to be, and let's get this program going. Look at verse 18. And if ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. If the nation refuses to respond appropriately to the Lord's chastisement, then the Lord will bring on the second course of punishment, and the third, and the fourth, and ultimately the fifth. And that fifth and final course of punishment will result in the nation being removed from the land. You're now out of the land through the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities. Now, as you read on down through the chapter, every time you come across this phrase seven times or seven times more, it denotes the next course of punishment, followed by a brief description of what the nature of that punishment is going to be. Now, understanding this important passage pertaining to the nation Israel is absolutely necessary in order to understand everything that will be going on with the nation from this point on and all the way up to the end of God's prophetic program for the nation on the earth. And this passage outlines everything that you will see in Israel's history right up to the present time. Now, after the Lord lays out these five courses of punishment which Israel will experience, the Lord then gives Israel the prescription that they will need in order to get themselves out from under all these courses of punishment and these curses. The information which they're going to need when their prophetic program resumes again in the future, and those instructions, that prescription, is given in verses 40, 41, and 42. Now that then brings us to the book of Numbers. So more than a year has passed since the nation's exodus out of Egypt. The laws have been given, the priesthood and the sacrificial system has been established, the tabernacle has been constructed, and it is now time for Israel to go in and take the land which they had been promised through the Abrahamic covenant. Now, as Israel approaches the threshold of the promised land, Moses sends out spies to scope out the land and to bring back a report. And there was one spy chosen from every tribe, each of the 12 tribes of the nation Israel. 12 spies go out. It takes them 40 days to spy out the land. They do that. The spies return, and 10 of the 12 spies come back with a very dismal report. They say that it's going to be impossible for Israel to overcome the people who are in that land. They contend that the people are huge, physically huge people, living in fortified cities that are so strong we can't get through. Far too mighty and powerful of a people for Israel to overcome. It is only Joshua, one of the spies from the tribe of Ephraim, and Caleb, another spy from the tribe of Judah, who come back and contend that taking over the land is no problem. It's a piece of cake. Why? Why do they feel this way? Because they know that God will be with them in the endeavor, and that God will provide whatever they will need to get the job done. Joshua and Caleb had the faith in the Lord that the Lord was looking for. But those other 10 spies, they go on to convince the rest of the nation that the nation's going to be doomed if they attempt to overcome the people in that land. And so the nation overwhelmingly refuses to go in. Now, this corporate lack of faith on the part of the nation angers the Lord, so that the nation is now destined to wander around in the wilderness for 40 years, until every single Jew within the nation who lacked the faith to go in, until they all die off. Now, these wilderness wanderings are all part of the education process that the nation of Israel is going to be going through over and over again throughout their history. And that is that it is faith in the Lord and in the Lord alone through which Israel is ever going to be able to accomplish anything. As I said before, it's going to take the nation of Israel a long, long time to learn this lesson, but eventually they will. So then the book of Numbers goes on to describe this 40 years of wandering around in the wilderness, and by the time you get to Numbers chapter 20, that former generation of faithless people have died off the scene. They're gone. And the new generation is finally ready to go in and take the land. All those males who are of an appropriate age and suitable for battle are numbered for warfare in preparation for the taking of the land. So they're numbered. Hence we get the name, the book of Numbers. And there are over 601,000 men who are ready for warfare. And that then brings us to the book of Deuteronomy. Now, Deuteronomy means the second law, or the second giving of the law. Israel is now on the east bank of the Jordan River, ready to cross over into the Promised Land, and Moses addresses the nation. Why does he do this? Well, this is a new generation. That faithless generation is now gone, and this new generation needs to be reminded of what they had contracted with God to do as their part of the law covenant. And in chapter 28, Moses presents a much more comprehensive and detailed description of all those blessings which Israel could expect to receive if they obeyed the Lord, as well as a much more detailed description of all the curses they could expect to receive if they failed to obey the Lord. It's a sort of a review of Leviticus 26, but a much more detailed description. So this new generation is then encouraged by Moses not to fail as the previous generation had failed, and Moses addresses the nation, reviews Israel's history, where they had gone wrong, and exhorts the new generation to go in and take the land. And this is all summarized in a couple of key verses in Deuteronomy chapter 6. We'll look at that, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 22 and 23. Deuteronomy 6, verse 22. And the Lord showed signs and wonders great and sore upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, upon all his household before our eyes. This is all part of the history of Israel that Moses is reviewing. And he brought us out from thence that he might bring us in, to give us the land which he sware unto our fathers. Go in now and possess the land. That is God's objective for the nation. And this is the land where God has chosen to live and to conduct the business of the heavens and the earth. But there is one very important and controversial issue that needs to be addressed pertaining to the Lord's instructions for taking that land. And those instructions are seen as Moses continues addressing the nation in chapter 7. And this is where we're going to stop today. And we'll pick that up in chapter 7 at the next session.